Yesterday, I learned a very important life lesson. It's a life lesson that I should have learned before I got to the age of 41. But just in case other people haven't learned it yet, I thought I'd begin my homily this morning by just sharing this with you. When you agree to go to a wedding reception, it is very important that you read the entirety of the invitation, especially the location. I had agreed to go to this wedding in near Carmel because I've known the family for a very long time. They asked me if I was planning on going to the reception. I said, sure. I mean, after all, I'm going up to Carmel. I have to get the 4 o'clock mass covered. No big deal to go to the reception, right? So the mass is done, and I'm standing outside, and I realize that I have no idea where the reception is. And so I asked one of them, okay, where's the reception? Herein lies the problem. When you agree to go to a place, find out the location. Because when they told me it was in Kokomo, my first thought was, how long is it going to take to get home? Anyway, life lesson, read the entirety of the invitation. The first reading from the book of Genesis reminds me of one of the funniest moments that I had in seminary. The professor for Old Testament that we had in seminary was this very tall, loud Nigerian priest by the name of Father Peter Damian. Now, Father Peter Damian was one of the hardest professors that I had in seminary. He would ask questions in class, and no matter what we said, it was wrong. We could quote out of the textbook that he wrote, and he would find some way to accuse us of giving the wrong answer. And so one day, we were in class, and we read this passage about Melchizedek. And he stopped, and he looked at the class, and he said, "Why is Melchizedek a priest?" Of course, none of us wanted to raise our hands, right? But one classmate named Gordon, his hand shot up right away. All of us were shocked and really fearful for his life in that moment. And Father Peter Damian turned and goes, "Gordon, you have an answer?" And Gordon said, "Yes, it's very easy, Father. Melchizedek is a priest because he did something for Abraham and then he took up a collection of 10% of Abraham's stuff." It was the first, last, and only time I have ever seen Father Peter Damian laugh. He actually thought it was funny. We quickly realized that he could snap out of that joyful spell very quickly. Melchizedek is an interesting figure. He's not a priest because he took up a tithe of Abraham's stuff, though I will remind you there is a collection today. He's a priest because of the sacrifice that he offered. But it's a sacrifice that's relatively unique in the Old Testament. In fact, there's two aspects about Melchizedek that set him apart from almost everyone else in the Old Testament. The first is this. Melchizedek appears in the story with no introduction and no follow-up. There's no genealogy given for him. Now, every important person in the Old Testament has some sort of genealogy. There's some sort of placing of them within the larger context. But with Melchizedek, there's not. Now, this is important, and we all know the importance of this, right? I mean, we play the parlor game of this person's related to that person, and they're related this way through marriage, and they're third cousin twice removed, but their home place was over there, which was related to this person. We play that game, right? Well, the Old Testament does too, but not with Melchizedek. And there's an importance of why that's the case. The second thing is that Melchizedek offers bread and wine, known as a cereal offering. This also is pretty unique in the Old Testament. Most of the time when someone offers a cereal offering, it's rejected by God. All the way back to the story of Cain and Abel, right? The sacrifice of the animals was accepted, but the grain or cereal offering was not accepted. Some people may think that it's just because it wasn't his first fruits or something, but it's actually more than just that. You see, for a sacrifice to be effective, there had to be some sort of death that took place. And so the animal sacrifices clearly conveyed a death, a separation of body and blood. In Jewish mythology, that's a symbolism of death. Why is this important? The effect of sin is death. When we turn away from God's will, we disconnect our lifeline from God, right? Who holds us in being and sustains us and calls us to eternal life. But all sin, all turning away from God, brings about either a physical or spiritual death, but ultimately the punishment for sin is physical death. We know this from the story of the fall in the third chapter of Genesis. But God doesn't want us to die. And therefore, he instituted a pattern of what's called substitution sacrifices, that something else had to die on our part. Now, is this because God desires our death or the death of cattle and whatever else? No, of course not. God does not desire that. However, God desires to impress upon us the seriousness of our sin and the effect of sin as death. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, the substitution sacrifice of the slaughter and offering of animals was done in place of the Jewish people having to die for their own sins. So, most of the time, cereal or grain offerings were rejected because something doesn't really die. Yet Melchizedek's offering of bread and wine was accepted. Why is this? Melchizedek stands as a prefigurement of Christ. That God, in his amazing plan for our salvation, weaves prefigurements, symbols, into the story of salvation history so that when the time came for his son to enter into the world, there would be some points of reference to begin to understand how this would work. And so with Jesus, there's two things that make him like Melchizedek, or more accurately, allow Melchizedek to point to Christ. The first is that, in a sense, Jesus does not have a genealogy. I know you might say, well, wait a second, there's one in Scripture. Yes, there is. But it doesn't fully capture who he is, right? He's born of the Blessed Mother with St. Joseph being his foster father. So in Jesus' divinity, he does not have a genealogy. He's eternally begotten of the Father. And so Melchizedek, not having a genealogy, points to Christ in his divinity, not having a genealogy. That the second person of the Trinity became incarnate, entered into human history without a human genealogy. Of course, he does on his mother's side. Now, the second thing is about the cereal offering. Did Jesus offer a cereal offering? Was that what the Last Supper was? Yes and no. In one sense, it could be looked at as a cereal offering according to our senses, right? That from the second reading, St. Paul says that he hands on to us what he himself received. He hands on the ritual of the Last Supper, which now we know is the Mass. But that's been changed by Christ. That Jesus used the context of the Last Supper, the offering of bread and wine, to become the way in which the one sacrifice of Jesus on the cross is perpetuated. So Jesus really wasn't offering a cereal offering. It's another type of substitution sacrifice. The bread and wine are not merely symbols of what Jesus did at the Last Supper, but that Jesus said, "This is my body." And through, as we understand, the theology of transubstantiation, the power of the Holy Spirit substantially changes bread and wine to body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. Now, Jesus' substitution sacrifice is the cross. That the wage, the effect of sin, is death for us. But Jesus, though sinless, offered himself priest and victim on the cross. Priest, the one offering, victim, the one being offered. It is the perfect and perpetual and final substitution sacrifice. There is a real death that takes place as an effect of sin, but done for us so that we can have eternal life. To participate in this, what appears to be a grain offering is not. It is united intrinsically to the sacrifice of the cross. So what happens at Mass is a representation, not a representation, but a representation of the substitution sacrifice of Jesus himself on our behalf. Now, it gets even better. We are called to unite ourselves to that sacrifice through the worthy reception of Holy Communion. In other words, as St. Paul says, we're called in our suffering to unite ourselves to Christ, that in our weakness, he becomes our strength, that we make up for what's lacking in the suffering of Christ. Wait a minute, what could be lacking in the suffering of Christ? Our suffering, our union with him through participation in the Eucharist. Today, the Church celebrates the Feast of Corpus Christi, the Body and Blood of Christ. It is a moment that the Church gives us during the liturgical year to renew our faith and our belief in what the Eucharist is. And I think it's a perfect moment for us not just to reflect that the Eucharist is Jesus, but that what Jesus did for us, his suffering, death, and resurrection, in order to set us free, but now through the Eucharist, our participation in it. So today at this Holy Mass, let us ask for the grace for a renewed zeal, faith, and love of the Eucharist, that realizing our worthy reception of the Eucharist unites us truly with Jesus and gains for us, through our cooperation with his grace, eternal life.
I believe in one God, the Father, Almighty, of all things visible and invisible. I believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, born of the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, consubstantial with the Father. Through him all things are made.